Well, friends, I think we got a quorum. I'm going to go ahead and start. We may have a couple others trickle in as we go, but in appreciation for you who are here right on time, I want to go ahead and get going. We are doing, as you know, 1 John. I call it a back of the Bible book. You know, it's one of those that can be somewhat ignored, but hopefully our study of it has been helpful to understand what this amazing book is saying. It really surprises me. I've studied it before, but when you teach something, you have to look at it a little differently, you know, and it certainly has been some surprises along the way. Last week I was saying that the mathematical center, you remember that of the book of 1 John, and John seems to think about these things, is in a sense where the barrel of his gun is, you know, kind of coming through off the page there. And what he says at that point is that there are two things we need to be doing given that we're in this kind of war situation, an unseen conflict going on. And here we are on the battlefield playing our role, but in some ways we don't see much of that great battle. You know, most of it's invisible to us. We see some of the effects of it, but we don't see all of the drama that's playing out. And what John wants us to understand in the context of that battlefield setting is we have these two great principles. One, he says that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's right at the end of chapter 3. And he then says, love one another. So, two items, believe correctly, and then give it action in how we live. Love brother, love neighbor, love enemy. That's really our weapon. And it made me think a little bit as I was musing on those two statements of how my wife has lovingly reminded me on occasion that I need to do a little less technicalia and a little more practicalia. That's her terms for this. And I thought these two verses really do kind of cover those. The first one, in some ways, is a little bit of technicalia. He wants us to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, but packaged into that means good theology. It's not just believing in Jesus. It's believing in Jesus, having some proper understanding of who it is that we're believing in. And that is a little bit technical. It's theological. I was talking to someone somewhere along the line years ago, and they said to me, I don't need theology. All I need is Jesus. You ever heard that? I don't need theology. I mean, that's just for the, you know, eggheads out there. I just need... Well, if anyone ever says that, I wish I'd thought of it at the time, but if anyone ever says that to you, you need to ask the question, oh, by the way, who is Jesus? You know, who is Jesus? Is that Jesus, who's got a bakery down at the end of the street? You know, who are we talking about here? Who is Jesus? And as soon as a person gives one word in response to that question, they have become a theologian. You know. Some people are good theologians, some people are poor theologians, but everybody is a theologian. And John wants us to be good theologians, and that for him means that we have some pretty clear idea about what it means to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're going to explore that a little bit. Honey, I'm sorry, it's technicalia. But the second rule, and love one another, which flows out of that good theology. Now today, it's the first part. John is taking both of those. He's unpackaging those. He's given them to us. He's given them to us in light of what he has said, this battlefield kind of picture we've looked at. And he gives them to us now to anticipate what he's going to say. And what he's going to say is to look at each of these separately. So John chapter 4 is going to warn us, first of all, don't believe every spirit that comes along telling you something about Jesus. Don't believe every wind of doctrine that comes blowing down the pike. Test the spirits. We'll see that, you see. So it's a test. It's an objective, technical, theological test. You should test me. You know, you shouldn't believe anything because I say it. You should believe anything that you think is said in this room because you believe the Word of God actually is substantiating it. And if you feel like I wander off the reservation, you should come and point that out to me. Because I'm just one of us. You know, I'm just one of the kids here trying to learn, groping through this, and we all need each other. So we take this information of Jesus, and then we translate it into how we practice. Test the spirits, he says. So we're going to look at that today, and it's going to be a little bit technical, not too bad, I don't think, but nevertheless, it does give us some kind of ways of thinking about this. So the text we have before us begins in verse 1, chapter 4. Again, he gives us his little emblem that I think is John's mark of his new chapter, which does happen to correspond to the way the editors of our Bibles have posted the chapter. However, he's going to give us his next new chapter in verse 7 of this, you see, chapter 4. So he's going to see, this is a short chapter for, from John's point of view, but it does treat this question, believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. So we pick up here, verse 1, chapter 4, the Word of God. Dear friends, agapetoi is the word there. Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. That's the spirit of the Antichrist that you've heard is coming and already is in the world. But you are of God and have overcome them, because greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. They are of the world. They speak from the world's viewpoint. The world listens to them. We are of God. Those who belong to God listen to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. It's a technical text, all right? And then he's going to plow right in the next section, and we'll look at this next time we're together, to what we do about it. And I will mention this, we do meet next week, and then we don't meet for about a month. Right, so we're off for Christmas. So one more week, and then we'll be taking a break. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we are deeply grateful that you have given us this remarkable letter from your beloved apostle, and that his love for you has expressed itself in his love for us by reducing these thoughts to writing and delivering them down through the history of the church so we can reflect on them now, these many years later. We pray that you would bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So he's writing now, I would say, in light of this warfare picture that he's given us before. In light of this, he tells us, dear friends, don't believe every spirit. You know, spies are out there. There are, in war, there's always people who are trying to trip us up, sneak attacks, that sort of thing. He's got that kind of idea in mind. So we should be on our guard. That's what he's saying. Don't believe every spirit. Some people are gullible. Don't be one of them. Just because somebody says, the Bible says, don't believe it necessarily unless you see it in black and white and it makes sense in the context, you know, that kind of thing. So don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Some spirits are not from God. Many false prophets have gone out. It was true in John's day. It's true in our day. Many false prophets are out there in the bushes. If you don't believe it, just scroll through YouTube, and you'll find all kinds of people saying all kinds of stuff. Sometimes about Jesus, sometimes about something else. But the amount of information that is out there is staggering. It's just mind-boggling, you know. And of course, it's only been exploiting exponentially, you would say, as we have all of the media available through social media and so on. So don't believe everything you hear. I know you don't. You're all wise, mature Christians. It's a reminder to all of us, though. Have your guard up. Have your guard. In here, keep your guard up. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, we talked back earlier about these. These are the devices, we've said, that we run into, the tactics, the weapons of the world, the seduction of the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We talked about those. The deception of the world, what John calls the antichristoi, or the quasi-Christ, the almost Christ. So much of what is said is good, and yet, we kind of depart from his standard here and there to make life a little bit more enjoyable, kind of excusing ourselves from Jesus' rules. The pressure of the world trying to squeeze us into its mold. So those are the things to watch out for. That's how we test the spirits in some ways. We're called to look for some sign, you might say, of somebody that is purporting to speak for Christ, but not really. The word shibboleth there. There's a story in the Old Testament, you may recall, in which Israel was at war with some people who were neighbors. And it was hard to tell sometimes if somebody that came along was a good guy or a bad guy in the context of this war, because they could speak the language. And so sometimes they could pass themselves off, you see, as somebody that was on the other team. And the test was based on, it's usually translated shibboleth. The whole point in the text was, you force a person to say that word, and if they cannot say it, then it means they grew up in that neighboring nation where they never learned to say, to pronounce that sound. You know what I'm saying? Some people grow up in a certain part of the world, and they can never say a certain sound which you grew up with. And that was how they would say shibboleth. And if they couldn't say it, off with their head. It was just like that. So anyway, we need a test. We don't want to cut off anybody's heads. I'm not saying that. But we need a test. We need to think about it. Well, the Interpreter's Bible says, here the same people are in view as in chapter 2, where John said they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. By their going, they show they weren't of us. This is those. There are always deviant spirits out there. The New Testament warns, on the one hand, about quenching the spirit, but also says no one can say by the spirit. We don't want to quench, extinguish unnecessarily voices that come along. On the other hand, we don't want to be overly gullible and accept too many things. No one can say this or that by the Spirit. Paul gives that warning. So we need a test to spot the quasi-Christ, the almost Christs. It can be subtle, but that's what John is talking about. It was true in Christ's day, it's true in ours. The spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of fake Christ. This is what this commentator said. This was written before. We hear about fake news, fakeness. He used that term, so I thought that was kind of interesting. False prophets show up in political movements peddling this worldly lies, test the spirits, not to see if you agree with them, but whether they are of God. It's an important distinction. And I have to say that bites me a little bit, because I have a tendency to assume anybody that says anything that I agree with, I just immediately think that has to be from heaven. I have unbridled confidence in my own opinion. You know that what I'm saying? Just limitless. So we need to, if I hear something and I can confirm this actually is the word of God for me and I don't like it, that maybe I need to adjust my view because God has shown me something, a deficiency in my own view of things, and I need to take that serious. And so it's not a matter of just listening for the voices I agree with, but listening for the voices that are speaking God's truth. So anyway, what's the acid test? John says, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There's a whole lot packaged in that, and I've been helped by good commentators that have really helped describe what's being really advanced by John in using that kind of language. I think you know that in the early centuries of the church, the single biggest question that was being debated in the first four centuries of the church's history was, how do we think about Jesus? You know, we are Christians, and so we want to think rightly about him. And how do we do that? Because what we get in the New Testament is complicated, to say the least. We have, on the one hand, a very distinct idea that Jesus is one to be worshiped. You know, okay. We also have an idea that we're not supposed to worship anything that is not God. Okay. And then we have Jesus praying. And so, you see, and the church is really in turmoil. How do we put those pieces together? It's not exactly just intuitively obvious. And even though the church had a pretty good instinct, and as a rule, rank-and-file Christians were worshiping Jesus and figuring there's got to be some way to put this picture together, but at the same time, there was a kind of quandary. And so that's what the church wrestled with, was how do we actually say this in a theological way that is true to what the Bible teaches us, and yet a kind of rational explanation of this that appears to be a bit mysterious. And there were many attempts. The first great council of the church was the Council of Nicaea. What precipitated the crisis was a guy named Arius. Arius said, okay, friends, here's how we explain it. And his solution, on the face of it, convinced a lot of people. He said, look, Jesus was just a man. But he was an amazing man. In fact, he was a virtuous and, in fact, perfect man. He was sinless. And so God blessed him and exalted him and lifted him up, lifted him so high, that he became, as it were, kind of a god. And so it's therefore to give him a kind of worship. And yet we're still protecting monotheism. That's called Arianism. It's with us to this day. There's Christian religions out there that still teach that. Council of Nicaea met 325, said, you're still saying he's just a man. Maybe exalted, but no, strike one, foul ball, we can't go with that. They didn't really give a good answer as to how we understand Jesus, but they said, it's whatever it is, it's not that. 50 years later, another guy comes along and says, okay, I see what you're saying. We have to have real deity, not just exalted humanity. So I think, this was a guy named Apollinaris. He said, I think Jesus was fractionally God and fractionally man. How about that? One-third God, two-thirds man. He took the Greek view that we are body, soul, and spirit. He said humans are body, soul, and spirit. Jesus was body, soul, and logos. Logos, L-O-G-O-S, logos. You know. In the beginning was the Word. You know, that's... And the church, and so that was the Council of Constantinople, 381. The church wrestled with that, said, you know, the problem with that, if he's only partly God and only partly man, then he's really not either God or man. And we don't like that. That's not quite it. Strike two. Nice try, Apollinaris. You're a good guy, but we can't go with you on that one. Next one, Ephesus. This is 431, another 50 years later. Nestorius is the guy's name. He says, well, look, you're right. He's got to be really fully God, and he's got to be really fully man. I get that. So that's what he is. He's truly God, and he's truly man. He got two different people, God and man, and they just moved in together in an extremely close moral fellowship, so that when you talk to this one, you're talking to two people, but it really still seems to be one person. That's called Nestorianism. We have Nestorians to this day. The church said, wow, that's interesting. But you've kind of turned Jesus into a schizophrenic. But you can see each one of these is trying, aren't they? Finally, another guy came along named Eutychus and gave us Eutychianism, sometimes called Monophysitism. He said, okay, we have to have one person here who's got to be somehow both God and man. How do we do? Let's say we take some God and some man, put it in a stew, stir it up, and we get what he called a theanthropic nature. Theanthropic, God-man nature. And the church said, no, because now you've got what's called in philosophy a tertium quid, a third alternative that is neither one. But it was finally at this council, 451, Council of Chalcedon, that the church finally gave us a formulation that has stood the test of time. And the formulation is that Christ is one person. When you're talking to Jesus, you're talking to one person, but that one person has two distinct natures. Truly God, truly man, vera homo, vera Deus, each nature without mixture, confusion, separation, or division, each nature retaining its own attributes. And that was what the church finally, and to this day, that has stood for Orthodox Christianity. You read the Nicene Creed, Westminster Confession basically says the same thing. Now we say, boy, how does that work? I don't know. The church really frankly grants, not sure. And the task of theology is not so much to been to try to explain thoroughly something that is fundamentally mysterious, but to say we're going to draw a line and we're going to say that inside that box, that line we've drawn, is the truth of God, and yet it is still fundamentally a mystery. The Trinity is fundamentally a mystery. It doesn't mean it's absurd. Doesn't mean it's self-contradictory. But it does mean that we have exhausted our attempts, at least to this point, to explain it more thoroughly than to say there is one God in three persons, there is one Christ in two natures, and we simply humbly acknowledge, and I think this is an important point, when you're truly doing legitimate, correct theology and pushing it to its limits, you will come eventually to the deep. You'll come to the point where we stand back in a kind of holy hush and say, the truth of God is in there, but our capacity to just wrap our brains around it finally hits its limit, you know. And that's where the church has been. And it's been common to see in John's test here, I know it seems like I'm bringing more to this text than John seems to say, but the best who've commented on this have sort of seen this as being the benchmark, to say that Jesus Christ, which seems to assert on the one hand the deity of Christ, has come in the flesh, which asserts his humanity, at least is one way to bring the picture together. And in some ways we'd say that's the objective test. Test the spirits, whether they are of God. The place to look first and foremost is, what is this voice saying about Jesus? What is it saying about? Because if he is deity, he's to be worshipped, and if he's humanity, he was nevertheless one of us. And we believe both of those have to be true. One commentator said, I think correctly, the objective test of any spirit is the self-revelation of God in the historical Jesus and in his deeds. The name Jesus Christ unites in one person the two natures, and the affirmation, quote, in the flesh, affirms the unique incarnation of God among us. Has come, perfect tense, points to the fact that it was a decisive event that continues to be true. Jesus Christ, we believe as Christians, continues to this day, right at this moment, is still truly God and truly man. When we are ushered into our eternal situation, our heavenly situation, we will meet one who is a human being, someone you can shake hands with, you see. That's Jesus, and yet he's at the same time God. It's an astonishing, staggering thought. I think you have to agree with me. It's amazing, and it inspires, I have to say, as I reflect on it, such joy that that would be the case. Isn't it amazing? Please do.
Does the Nicene Creed then say something different?
No, the Nicene Creed doesn't. It doesn't get to this issue. It gets to the issue of Trinity.
Oh, okay.
You see. So what the Nicene Creed gives us is God in three persons. And it kind of leaves unanswered how we deal with Christ being God and being man. See, that's what still hangs out there. Okay, yeah. And the Holy Spirit. You know, the original Nicene Creed gives about five words to the Holy Spirit. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. It goes into a lengthy paragraph, and then, and in the Holy Spirit. You know, and what's interesting, Pam, is that 50 years later at the Council of Constantinople, the church, realizing they'd give kind of short shrift to the Holy Spirit there, you know, at Nicaea, went back and filled out quite a bit more. So actually, the creed that came out of the Council of Constantinople in 381 is usually called the Nicene Creed because it basically takes what Nicaea said, but sort of rounds it out so it's a little bit more useful in a liturgical setting. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it was kind of just a revisiting of it, and the Holy Spirit gets more attention at that point. All right. So, Jesus is God. He joined us, and this is kind of a critical point. He joined us in human history. We're living in the year, what year is it, 2025? The older I get, the worse time I have remembering what year it is. We have all, you know, I know some of you do some genealogical work. I don't. I'm afraid I'm going to find a bunch of horse thieves back there. You know, so I just leave it. Well, but I know some people do a lot of If you could do it, if it were, you know, it's hypothetically possible that we could do genealogical work, possibly that would trace all the way back through the generations over and over to the very time of Jesus. You know, we have ancestors that were alive at the time of Jesus. Proof, you're here. You know, it's hypothetically possible that one of your ancestors met him. I'm not saying it's likely, but it's possible, isn't it? Possible that one of your ancestors actually was there when Jesus preached a sermon. He touched history. He touched the history, and he has touched your history. And so this great eternal reality has actually shaped life right here in space and time, and that's really, in some ways, a unique aspect of our Christian confession. The incarnation is the great affirmation of the significance of the material world, and it gives life meaning. Some people say, using the Latin expression, we live coram Deo, we live in before the face of God. We also affirm, just to add staggering thought on top of others, that because Jesus has joined us in our humanity, he is therefore, in our case, as he's redeemed us, help us join him, not in his deity, but we do participate in the divine nature so we can escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires, Peter tells us. God has joined himself to our humanity. That's that God-shaped vacuum. So that, even as he joined us here, we, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we've been raised up together, regeneration, and made to sit together in heavenly places. So here you are in Sunday school in the fireside room, although the word fireside is a little bit of an exaggeration at the moment, because we're all shivering, but even as you're sitting here in this place, you are sitting in heavenly places as well. You know? Isn't that, to me, that just, it kind of knocks your socks off, doesn't it? Now, we see earthly places because we have physical eyes. We see heavenly places because we have spiritual eyes. Jesus says you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. But if you're born again, you can see through the eyes of faith something of that great reality in which we participate. This is an astonishing part of the Christian confession. And it is really, I think, what John is trying to get us to think about here. So that's the affirmative side. Now he gives us the guardrails. The enemy wants to disrupt. Did I miss that? I did. I'm going to skip back. Here we are. I missed a point I wanted to make. Right here where it says conclusion, one person, two natures. And I got the print, the ladder there. It was a mnemonic device for me, and then I forgot to look at the mnemonic device. You remember the picture that Jesus gave to Nathanael when he first met him, kind of reading his mind and saying, you're going to see the Son of Man, you're going to see the angels of heaven ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Remember that? Nathanael was probably thinking about Jacob in the Old Testament, who saw that vision of a ladder and wondered about it. And Jesus is saying, well, let me tell you, the ladder is the Son of Man. And the ladder image is to say we've got heaven out there and we've got earth right here. And the big question has always been, how do we connect those two? How do I get the reality of heaven to shine its light on the vagaries and vicissitudes of earth? How do I get that heavenly reality to somehow come in and be part of my experience in this world? And Jesus, in effect, is saying to Nathanael, the answer is the Son of Man, because the Son of Man has one foot in each world. He is truly God, and he's truly human, and that's what it takes to bridge the gap, is the idea. All right, with that in mind, I skipped over that earlier. Now he comes and says, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Okay, doesn't acknowledge what I've just said about Jesus, that earlier kind of formulation. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. You've heard it's coming. It's already in the world. This strategy of the enemy is fundamentally to disrupt the ladder. Now, work with me here. A commentator points out something, and it actually, if you have a Greek Bible, you'll see a footnote to this very effect, that the phrase, does not acknowledge Jesus, is not found in some of the best ancient manuscripts, but found in most of them. And so the opinion is, that's likely what John wrote. But it does seem early on that a variant expression came along to kind of clarify what John meant. This does happen, not frequently, but it does give rise to a kind of insight here. So a commentator says, the failure to confess Jesus as such was the Antichrist among them. Some ancient texts actually said that every spirit that lue, as in loosing or unsettling or even destroying Jesus, is the Antichrist, and the meaning of it is to divide Christ. The word lue, we get loose from it, like loosening the mortar. Here's Jesus. He's the connecting link between heaven and earth. And the strategy is to try to break that connecting link, to somehow break the connection. And that gives rise then to the strategy, you might say, that we're dealing with in the conflicts sometimes that we face in this world. So what's happening? When we disrupt Christ, then we're disrupting earth from heaven. All right? Psychologically, what happens? We are supposed to worship heavenly reality. We are supposed to worship the true God of the universe. And we believe we're doing that through Christ. However, we do have a religious instinct. And if we're not worshiping the right thing, we will inevitably worship something. Isn't that true? We are incurably religious. Everywhere you go, anywhere in the world, you will find people are religious. The atheist is very religious about his atheism. You know, We are incurably religious people. A lot of religion is misguided, but it is nevertheless religion. And so if we're cut off from the truth of heaven, then that religious instinct is going to start attaching itself to someone else. Now, John says, we have been rescued by God from that misguided religious instinct. You, he says, dear children, are from God, literally ek, to theou, out of God. You have been, in a sense, created by God. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Not something you did, it's something God did. God changed you. It's called regeneration. He gave you new birth. He raised you from the dead in Christ. And that implants in you something of eternal reality, and God did it. We're not taking credit for it. John is simply saying, dear friends, you are ek tu theou, you are out of God, created by God, and therefore you have overcome this tendency you see around you of people to go off in 1,000 different bad directions. The only reason you're not one of them is because God rescued you. You see. So thank God if he has given you eyes to see. It was not your doing, it's not your brilliance or your education or any of that. It's something God did. It's something God did sovereignly. So we are God's creation. That makes the decisive difference between the way we see the world and the way others who are still blind don't see it. I know it sounds a little, elitist to say that, but we say it with all humility because we say this is something grace did. This is what God did. It's not we're such geniuses. It's just God in his good purpose reached us and changed us in that way. So you are from God, and therefore you are not in the same trap as these who are surrounding you in this battlefield. This commentator said, the dualism is plain throughout. The world versus God, Christ versus Antichrist, truth versus error, love versus hatred, and now children of God as opposed to children of this world. We're called to engage in the struggle and to draw sharp lines that separate good from evil. And again, this is God's doing, not ours. The victory is due to him who is in you, who is stronger than the evil one. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because of God being in you, is the idea. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We need to live in that confidence that God resides in us. And so even though we're in conflicted situations and sometimes surrounded by people, we just think, why don't you get it? You know, well, sometimes they can't get it because their eyes are blind. But you know what opens eyes? It's the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. So we should just be humble and simple enough to say, you know, here's the simple message of the gospel. And sometimes God uses that simple declaration to transform hearts. We've all had it happen. It happened to us. The victory is due to him who is in you, who is stronger than the evil one. Christ was lifted up so the ruler of this world would be cast out. All right, not doing well, but I'm gonna get done in time, but I'm going to hurry. Now, here we are. They are from the world. They speak from the world's viewpoint. There is a viewpoint of this world, and there is a viewpoint of the Christian, and they are not the same viewpoint. It's the idea. They speak from the viewpoint of the world. The world listens to them. The world has a theology. It can take 1,000 different forms, but there are some basic principles that are hold true throughout. The world likes its theology. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, if you were of the world would like you. But no, you're going to have trouble in this world because you have a different view of things than they do, and it's going to be very difficult to simply get them to intellectually subscribe to what you're saying. You know, Jesus was the most winsome, attractive worker of good works the world has ever seen, and they nailed him to a cross. You see, that's how much antipathy lies in this world against the truth of heaven among us. And so we're going to feel a little bit of that from time to time. So what is the what's the theology of this world in you know a couple of simple propositions? It divides Christ somehow or other, sabotages his uniqueness. This can take a thousand different forms, but fundamentally it denies what we say Christ is, truly God, truly man, and so on. By so doing, it splits us off from heaven because he is the ladder. And without the ladder, heaven kind of disappears from view. That leads us with a kind of earth-centric religious objects. You know, Paul speaks of the gods of this world. Well, there's a lot of them. We're surrounded by the gods of this world. The gods of this world become religious objects that are elevated. And so even though we don't think of ourselves as being living in a culture of idolatry, we're surrounded by idolatry. It's with us all the time. I made a little list here. My intention was to make sure I step on everybody's toes. I'm trying to be equal opportunity offensive at this point. I just want you to listen, though, and don't see if you don't see some of this. People can be idolaters of right-wing nationalism, of left-wing socialism, any form of statism, environmentalism, intolerance, dismissing people as some kind of phobe, you name it, fill in the blank, identity politics, pleasure, power, success, mammon, or your golf score, you see. We can make anything an idol. Isn't it true? I mean, we are so incurably religious that without God in heaven, we'll fixate on something. And sometimes if that thing fails us, then we'll just shift to something else. And we're surrounded by religious people who have a religious zeal and they don't like Jesus. They don't see him. They don't get him. And it creates the hostility that we sometimes feel. You know? So John wants us to be aware of that. This kind of polytheism is always going to create a certain degree of social chaos because people can't worship multiple deities and get along with each other very well. And that tends to produce then the need for iron-fisted control. We can be very grateful that our founding fathers understood this. You don't have to be a Christian quite to get it, but you certainly have to be a Christian to really see it. So Thomas Jefferson, it was no Christian by any traditional standard at least, said we hold this to be self-evident that we from our Creator have certain things. There's a heaven out there who's entrusted to us. Now he's borrowing heavily on that Puritan tradition, but it's been understood. I came across a quote, in fact studying this thing made me think of this. This was written by Alexander Tyler. He died in 1783. So keep in mind, he died the year the American Revolutionary War was ending. He never saw America. But he of course, a Scottish Presbyterian, taught at the University of Edinburgh. Wonderful guy for trenchant quotes, but this is one of the more memorable. Listen to what he says. He taught world history. That was his whole deal. His whole career was teaching world history. He says, the average age of the world's great civilizations has been 200 years. These nations have progressed through the following sequence, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back to bondage.
Wow.
Now, boy, if anything captures really what John is driving at here. Now, I'm not going to ask you where you think we are in that wheel. But I just want to remind you, he didn't even have America on the books yet. It didn't even exist yet, really, you see, when he wrote that. But it's quite, you know, if anyone wants that, I'll be glad. If you just shoot me an email, I'll be glad to provide that to you. It's a great quote, one of many from this fellow. All right. Oh, sorry. Was I too quick? Okay, that's fine. If you like it, yeah, it's a. Right. So, they speak from the world's viewpoint. You, my friends, however, as Jesus says, if you are his sheep, you hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice. I hope and pray, I who am a fractured, broken, imperfect, and highly inadequate Sunday school teacher, I hope that somewhere in what I say you hear the voice of Jesus. But it's the voice of Jesus that matters. You know what I'm saying? That's what matters. And we should all be listening for that in a sermon. Anyway, you can hear the voice of Jesus from some very unexpected places. But that's what we're listening for as God's people. All right, wrapping up here. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And I'll add this caveat, except as God in his grace lends his grace to your words and people's hearts change. I've had that happen. I imagine most of you in this room have had that kind of experience. And it's an astonishing thing. And you realize it is God's doing. It's God's doing. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. The voice that is speaking here, when he says, we are from God, I think the common and correct view is that John means we apostles are from God. We speak with the authority of Christ. He who hears you hears me. And thus, for us, the voice of the apostle is the voice of Christ, and it's the voice we hear in the Bible. We are Bible Christians. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And so that becomes our litmus test. That becomes our standard by which we gauge everything we hear in this world. It becomes the light of heaven here among us as we try to sift out what's going on in the world around us. Those who have ears to hear, hear. That makes you a missionary. Those who don't have ears to hear, they are the mission field. And so let's never be shy to communicate the truth of Christ. That's the technicalia, sweetheart. You know, next week, one more, we're going to shift now, and he's going to tell us how to implement that in our lives in a practical matter. We'll have 1 week on that next week. All right, Sunday school lesson. We are called, number one, to recognize the central truth of all things is Christ. He is the central truth. He is the truth. He unites eternal truth with temporal experience. I really appreciated Betsy's sermon and, of course, talking about hope. Hope in some ways, you see, finally is rooted in Christ. Paul says, you know, in Romans chapter 8, he makes quite a deal out of that we have this hope. And even though we have a lot of hope that may be related to things in this world, even if something we hope for in this world fails us, the fundamental rock that's underneath it is Christ. He is our hope. And that becomes one of the irrepressible elements of the Christian consciousness, faith, hope, and love. So we live in this wonderful truth of God's light, which is, you know, is reflected in us in hope. Now, we're called to measure, therefore, everything by Christ. Every newscast, every political advertisement, every this, every that, everything for us Christians is gauged by Christ. Everything finally is gauged by his truth. We are called to measure everything by Christ. Every voice, every newscast, every advertisement, every entertainment, every pleasure, every sermon, every Sunday school lesson, measure it all by Christ. He's the standard. And number three, we are called to seek daily to know Christ better. Paul says, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, as we embrace the humility, you might say, that was most poignantly expressed in his own death. This is what we're called to do. This is an amazing text, and I feel like I've only scratched the surface, but I hope it's been food for thought for you, and I'm done. Made it on time, but I wonder if you have any thoughts or questions, feedback. debate, footnote. Please, Lance.
So first of all, thank you for using words that I've never heard before. Actually, in a sentence.
Well, you know, I don't take these easy questions. I wanna. You know, you know as well as I do, Lance, that you are asking deeply challenging questions, and I have to say, you have to answer it at two levels, don't you? You have to say, number one, fundamentally, foundationally, our hope is in Christ. We don't put hopes in presidents, senators, our hope is in Christ. And that's what distinguishes us as Christians. But we are also called to be responsible in the setting in which God has placed us. You know, we happen to be here. If we lived in Rwanda or Madagascar or where, you know, if we were somewhere else, then we have a whole different set of problems to be dealing with, and our hope would still be in Christ. So wherever I am, I'm supposed to realize the circumstances, pray intelligently. We're commanded biblically to pray for our leaders. If you're a Democrat, you probably have to hold your nose to pray for Trump. If you're a Republican, you probably had to hold your nose to pray for Obama. But we pray because we're commanded to pray as God's people, and we pray that Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, will rule. And the book of Proverbs tells us that God diverts even the hearts of kings as he wants, as he pleases. So we have hope because our hope is in Christ. We can have kind of that eternal hope and then, you know, temporal hope in terms of what's happening in this world. It's about the best I can do on that. It's a great question and a probably less than adequate answer, but I think that's what we're called to do, isn't it? Yeah. Yes, Dennis. Not eternally. Okay, good question. Yeah, great question. John tells us, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Logos is the Word. The Word was with God, proston theon. It's a wonderful image. Face to face with God. That's the idea. And then the Word was God. And John actually inverts it. And God was the Word, is the way he puts it in Greek. And then he says, later, the Word became flesh, right? So we would say eternally, God is God. The Word became flesh, and at that moment, the Word became human. God became a human being, and we're given to understand, I think correctly, biblically, that dual nature of Christ, which occurred when he was conceived in the womb of a virgin, you know, probably a teenage girl back in Israel in the first century, that continues to be his eternal status. So we would say that, you know, from now and throughout forever, it is true.
Can you see that in body, soul, and spirit?
Well, the body, soul, and spirit was something that Apollinaris borrowed from the Greeks. The Greeks had an idea that there's the body which is evil, the spirit which is good, and the soul is caught in the middle like riding two horses. So that's called trichotomy. It's been popular in recent years in some forms of evangelical Christianity, but really fundamentally we believe that we are body and soul. We are not trichotomous, at least, you know, in traditional orthodoxy. So he was borrowing a Greek concept to try to explain Christ, you know, by saying it was body, soul, and logos. And he was making that serviceable for his particular view. We say we are body and soul, but God created us, as we've said before, with that kind of God-shaped vacuum. This is Augustine's idea. And that was the time Lance had to come up and fix my flashlight. You remember that, all that whole story. Because we are like a flashlight. It takes the batteries, and the batteries make it light up. When we are coming to this world, we need God in that space in there, and that lights us up. And that's why we were we are out of God, because in some ways we are creations of God to give us that life from above is the idea. So we don't go with the trichotomy piece, but we do have this idea that there's something in us that needs to be filled with the presence of God? Great question. Yes, he does. Jesus is today, as we're speaking, okay, truly God and truly man. He is a human being. Yes, he didn't surrender that. Now, there's more than one. We haven't touched on this, but part of the reason for that, biblically, is that he has to be our high priest. And a priest has to represent the group that he's, you know, he has to be a member of the group he represents, Hebrews chapter 5. So in order for him to be our priest, and our salvation hinges on his priesthood, he has to be human, but he has to be God to bring us into the presence of God. So yeah, we affirm he is both and will continue to be both forever. Yeah.
So there was the human before the incarnation?
He was not human before the Word became flesh. So he had to become flesh in part to be our high priest and in part to be the very sacrifice that he offered. He offered himself as our priest. So he was both priest and sacrifice. And that's what takes place there at the atonement. Yeah, go ahead.
I have another one.
Go ahead. It's fine. Oh, did I miss one? Who's? Oh, okay. Go ahead. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That it may be true. I'm not denying it. The Bible never says, Claudia, that he went through the wall. What it says was they were in a room and the door was locked and he appeared, you see. Now, we would triangulate from that. Well, he must have walked through the wall. But maybe he was there all along. In other words, his powers in his resurrected state appear to be different, you know. And we're given to understand we would have such a resurrected state ourselves. It may very well be that he was sitting back in the corner the whole time watching these guys stewing and then finally just let himself be seen. We don't know. In other words, it doesn't say he walked through a wall. I don't think we're supposed to construe the idea that he's some kind of phantom. And Luke seems to want us to know that because he says, Jesus, as he's shown up, and the guys are amazed, and they're trying to, you know, are you for real? And he says, hey, you got something to eat? What's in the fridge? You know, and so they go and grab him a fish sandwich and say, well, here, and you know, he's eating in front of them. And it's as if to say, I'm a real, live, tangible, you know, back from the dead, human being, as human as I ever was. I still have the scars, you know, in my hand, feel them, touch them. The New Testament bends over backwards to say to us, no, he came back as a human being, you know, not simply a kind of apparent human being. And we have great joy in that. That you know, that, I mean, the thought is the ruler, the king who rules the whole universe happens to be one of us. He's one of us. He's a human being. He's God, but that doesn't I mean, he's not human, and so, you know, it gives great kind of affirmation to the value of our humanity, that he's one of us, and there he is in there. Please. Oh, yeah, it's all over the place. There are people out there who have a religious passion. Karen, there are people out there who have a religious devotion to hating you because you are a Christian, and me. You know, and I guess what we need to realize, we have to be on our guard not to get tricked into the kind of vitriol that we run into. These people are lost. They need Jesus. You know, it's as simple as that. And so we're told don't punch your enemy. Love your enemy. Do good for those who despitefully use you. You know, go out, knock yourself out. To be a loving response to a hateful action. I was on the news the other day. There was a group, a Christian group, meeting at Berkeley, gathering for what fundamentally was a Christian gathering, and a whole bunch of rabble-rousers outside were calling the most vitriolic names and horrible things and threatening them. And, you know, where does this come from? That doesn't make sense. Why do people act that way? It's a little glimpse of something much more diabolical. You know, something's going on that's unseen, but prompting this vitriolic. I was reading a newspaper clipping. The state of California is trying to shut down a church. They're trying to shut them down because they broke some rules during COVID 5 years ago. And they have now levied on them multi-million dollars of fines because they broke some rules. I mean, you know, okay, you can see paying a fine, but a $10 million fine? Because there is vitriol against God's people, you know, in, what is it, Nigeria, people being, I don't need to tell you this, I don't want to start, you know, just kind of, but you know the point, there's something more, something unseen that's driving some of this. Who are you pointing at? Okay, Cole, please. Yeah.
Is